who do you turn to when you need help? A bit of a broad question. I know children's talk a few weeks ago, we talked about the RAC and turning them to them for help. But who do you really trust in your life when things go wrong and you need advice, good advice, you need some help and assistance? Who do you really trust? We all know from experience, don't we, that different people promise different things. And we see all around us that people get let down, and we get let down. And actually, if we're honest, we recognize that we let people down as well, don't we? We won't be proud of that, but we do let other people down by things we have said or not lived up to. And sometimes that's because we or people are just not in control of circumstances. So, I keep joking about the barbecue summer. I'll take it personally, actually. We can blame the weathermen about the barbecue summer. Well, actually, they're not in control of the weather, are they? So people let us down because they're not in control of the circumstances. But other times we're let down because people we trust in or depend on are actually not trustworthy. They're unreliable. They say they'll do something, and they just don't deliver. They don't live up to it. What they promise doesn't materialize. So who you put your trust in, who you have faith in, is a really important decision, isn't it? For anything in life, but the bigger the decision, the more important it is. We need to know that the person, the company we work for, or the bank I put my money in, or the person I marry, or the school I go to, my headmaster, my teachers, whatever it is, we need to know that the people we put our trust in are reliable, that they're credible, that they will live up to it, that they will honor my faith and my trust in them. Which is kind of what the psalm here is about, not so much about faith and trust in other people, but about faith in God. Can we have faith in God? Is he reliable? Key question, isn't it, if we say we are people of faith, or if we're perhaps inquiring and looking from the outside and we come here regularly and we look at the Bible and we think it's a good book and God's a good guy or however you want to describe him, but actually can you trust him? Can you trust God? That's what this man here in this psalm is struggling with. And I hope as we started to read it, you began to get that sense of the struggle in his mind and his heart as he grapples with, can he really trust God? Not other human being, but can he trust God? Is he the same God as he was in the past? So we read the Bible here, don't we? We've been going through Exodus in the past and Genesis and the New Testament. But what God says, is he the same today in 2009? Can I really stake my life on that he is the same God? Is he credible? Will he really forgive you? Will he really forgive me for the wrong that I do? Because I keep failing. Will he really do that? Can I trust him too? Will he really save? Can I put my trust and my faith in God? That's the question for us today, and the question that this man who wrote the psalm is asking. Yeah, let's look at how the psalmist grappled with it, but it's a question that is relevant for each of us. So as we look at how he dealt with it, we must think about how are we going to answer that question for ourselves. Do you trust God? Do you trust God? So, quick bit of background. Who wrote the psalm? It's not a psalm of David. We know David wrote many of the psalms. We know Moses wrote a few. The heading, as you see in the title here, is that it's called the Psalm of Asaph. And there are a number of psalms written with that title. Asaph was a real man, a Levite, lived in the time of David, who was appointed by David to lead the worship in the temple, to lead the people of God in their worship. This psalm may have been written by him or someone else later on fulfilling his role. But that's where he was in his situation. He lived sometime after the time of David and would have been responsible for leading people in their worship to God. But there's no reference here, is there, about why does he cry out to God for help? Did you notice that? There's nothing which tells us what is his particular circumstance that he might be struggling with. There's no clue as to what that is. And we could guess a number of things. It could be the trouble that the people of Israel might have been in exile later on, having been apparently deserted by God. Why are they suddenly across in Babylon? Why are they being deserted by God? Why is Jerusalem being destroyed? Why has God allowed these things? But whatever that is, whatever's going on, there's a passing example for us too, isn't there? As we look in our lives, as we struggle with where is God in the situation I'm in? The people of faith, as this man did, cry out to God for help, as we all need to do. Who do you go to for help when you need it? He cries out to God. Look at how he puts it in the first three verses as you read through there. He's in a real sense of desperation, isn't he? This is not a nice kind of poem you read which is tranquil. He's desperate for help. He cries out. No quiet prayer here. I cried out for God to hear me. He senses God can't hear him, so he keeps crying out, maybe louder and louder and louder. He looks for God. I sought the Lord. Where will I find God when I need him? Where is he right now? He's tireless in his search for God. Can you imagine night after night after night without sleep, stretching out his untiring hands when he should be resting? And he gets no peace. Where is God? Where is the comfort? My soul refuses to be comforted, he says. And he remembers God, he says in verse 4. And what does he say? He groans. That's a surprise. I always find a surprise when I read that. When he remembers God, he doesn't find comfort. He doesn't suddenly find, it's okay, God's there with me. He remembers God, and there's something troubling him. He groans, there's something not right. Why? Why is he even more troubled? And he goes on verses 4 to 9, in his distress, his desperation, he's doubting God. Can I trust God? Whatever his situation is, whatever your situation is, can you trust God? Can you really rely on him when all the chips are down? You see, his worry specifically here, I don't know whether you noticed as we read through it, his worry is, well, maybe God has changed. You know, maybe what God said, well, maybe he's not like that anymore. Or maybe he didn't really mean it. Maybe I can't really rely on that. Maybe God's had enough this time with me. Maybe he's ripped me off. Right, last time. And he thinks about, as he says, verse 5, he looks back and he thinks about times which were good, the former days, as he called them. He thinks about that and he remembers his songs in the night when he was joyful. And, you know, maybe he was in church and he sang the choruses. His heart was lifted. He was content. He was happy. Everything seemed right. And he looks back at those times and he said, but I thought God was blessing me then. I seem to remember God's blessing then. A time when things seemed to be just right. I was happy, I was content. Why is this not the same now? What's happened that he doesn't feel the same thing? Well, verse 7 to 9, he gets the point, doesn't he? And he starts to ask those questions. Which I wonder whether any of us are honest enough to actually ask those questions sometimes. Very, very honest questions that he asks God as he cries out to God in his help. You see, he feels rejected, doesn't he? And deserted. And maybe that actually God is now distant and his love has been removed from him. Look what he says in verses 7 to 9. And I wonder how you would answer that. Would you ask God that? Have you asked God that? How would you answer those questions honestly in your heart? Will the Lord reject me forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has he forgotten to love? Has he forgotten his mercy? Is he not this God of mercy that I thought he was, that I understood he was? He feels rejected, doesn't he? Deserted. And he looks back to God's promises and to what he understood. And where is God now? Turn back for one moment to Exodus chapter 33, which I think will help give a little bit of insight to this. Exodus chapter 33. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 64. In Exodus 33, and the end of the chapter from verse 19 onwards, verse 18, Moses has asked God to show him his glory. And effectively, Moses has been saying to God, okay, God, you want me to go to these people. You want us as a people. Can I trust you? Show me who you are. Show me your glory, says Moses in 33 verse 18. And the Lord said, verse 19, follow with me as we read this. God says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. So God says, right, I'll tell you who I am and what I'm like. I'll tell you, Moses, who I am, what I'm like, and why you can trust me. And God says in verse 19, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on the rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not see. So that happens. And if you turn the page to 34 and verse 6, verse 5, then the Lord came. This is, so God does what he says. The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, saying, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. God declares himself to Moses, and he says, I am a compassionate God. Yes, I will judge, but I have compassion, I have mercy, and I have love, and I am a God who is faithful to that. So this man, back in Psalm 77, maybe he's thinking back to that. I'm sure he would have. He would have known his Old Testament. This is what God is like. But I don't see it in my situation. Where is God in my life? Can I trust him? Will he really forgive me? So he looks at that. And he wonders, doesn't he? He says he muses. And it's as if he's reached the bottom of the spiral. Where does he go now? He's gone downhill into depression. You see, those questions are big questions, aren't they? And he knows that those are big questions. For us, those are big questions. And there's big implications. If God has forgotten us, then what does it mean for us? If God has changed, think about this. If God has changed, if he's not the same as you read in the Bible, if he's not the same that you've heard in Sunday school or in church, if he's changed from that, then you have no hope, do you? You have no hope. You have nothing to hold on to. Because when you come face to face with him, which we all will, we won't have the vaguest idea as to how to relate to him, or any clue as to how he will react to us if we think he's changed. You see, if he's fickle and changeable, and he might have withdrawn his love and his forgiveness, well, no wonder the psalmist says he couldn't sleep. None of us would sleep if we contemplated that. That is too awful to think about, isn't it? But if God has not changed, so if God is the God who is all-powerful, who we've read about, who we've sung about, who we've prayed about, if he is the God who made the entire universe and who made you and me and who holds us together in his hand, and if he's the God who will judge, he's the one who will judge each of us, and he's the one who will show mercy to those who ask to be forgiven, if he is consistent, then that is an awesome and a fearful God, but he is a God who we can know and rely on to be consistent to his character and his judgments and his decision, and his love will be unending and his mercy will be unending. If God is like that, as the psalmist is querying, then you can know his love and his compassion. You and I can know that day by day. We can know his forgiveness. You can be certain of his forgiveness. If we repent of our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us for all that we do. We can trust in his word that he does what he says. So what does the psalmist do? He's cried to God. But the turning point comes in verse 10 for him, as we've come to here now as well, where he confirms and he declares that actually he will trust in God. Our second point, that he will trust in God. People of faith cry out to God, and then they declare their trust and dependence in God. You see, we don't see in the psalm any change in his circumstance. There are lots of psalms of David where David was pursued by his enemies, and he prayed to God, and God worked to remove the enemies or to destroy them, and David was saved or restored in that situation. But in this situation, we don't see that. There's no evidence of the situation around him changing. But we do see that actually what does change is that the change in his heart and his mind comes about, doesn't it? So he now says, right, what am I going to think about? Where will I place my faith and my trust? How am I going to go forward? And he says, doesn't he, look in verse 10, this turning point where he says, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. His appeal, his hope, the only thing he can stake in the ground and say that is true is God himself. And he says, I will hold to that being true, that God will be true to his character. God is true and unchanging. And what he's done in the past, he will continue to do in the future. And I can trust in that. And he will continue to be faithful. See, he says, if what God did in Exodus is true, he said he would do these things, and he's done them. So because he has kept his promise in the past, I can trust God to keep his promise in the future. Now, he lived hundreds of years before us. We live much later, and there are more promises which we can look at, which God has made, that we can look at and say, but we can see God has kept those promises. He promised to send the Savior, and he did it. Jesus promised he would rise from the dead, and he did it. Time and time again, we can look back to what God has done and said he would do, and he has done it. So because of that, he and we can make that firm decision to trust God. God, I will take you at your word. What you say will be true. I will trust God. But how does he do that? He's not just creating a stiff upper lip, is he, and saying, right, you know, tally-ho, guys, let's just kind of plow on. No, this is not just plowing on. His mind is on God. Look from verse 11 onwards where he says, I will remember, I will actively recall and bring into my mind what God has done in the past. That's not the kind of the, now I remember where I laid my car keys, which some of us find we forget where they are. That's not that kind of remember. This is an active, I will bring into my memory, I will meditate on, I will think about all that God has done. Why? Because those things are true, they have happened. And those are the things that I must focus on. Remember that if God has done those, I can rely on him going forward. That's practical experience for us to do too, isn't it? To meditate and to think on what God has done. What does it mean to me that God has kept his promises? And what happens, verse 13, when he does that? When you do that? So when, in quiet times, in Bible study, when we look at God's word, do we just read it as history? Or do we read it and say, God has done this, what does it mean for me? What does he say in verse 13 as he goes through that? When he remembers all that God has done, and when he thinks about all God's mighty works and his deeds and his actions, do you see his response there in verse 13? He says, what can I say, God? Your ways, O God, are holy. Holy means completely other, different. You're not like anything else, God. You're not like people who let me down. You're not like people who fail me. No, God, you are completely different. You are completely separate, dependable, faithful. You keep your promises. What God is so great as our God? If you're a Christian here today, just contemplate that. There are many claims as to what gods are, whether it's football or whether it's Buddha or some other god. What God is like the God of the Bible, as this man realizes? There is no God like God because he is the only God. He is the only one who promises and keeps his promises and does what he says. He says, look, you are the God who's performed miracles. Who else does that? You are the God who has power to work in people. Who else does that? So his situation hasn't changed, but his focus has. He's focused on God, and he's determined that he will trust God. He's come to God in his distress, and he's been honest with God about his struggles, about what's really bugging him. Can I really trust God for this? Should I really depend on God for this? Or should I try and do it my own way? It reminds me of Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. I don't know if you recall the incident in the Gospels where Jesus turns to his disciples because many of those around him were turning away from Jesus. It was just getting a bit too tough for them. And Jesus turns to them and asks them, do you want to go as well? They're all leaving. Do you want to go follow someone else? And it was Peter who said, Lord, to whom will we go? Where will we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. You see, the same truth that Peter realized there, as the psalmist realized, and that we must realize, is that there's nowhere else that we can go. Who else is like God? Who else has the words, the power of eternal life? Who else can forgive sin? Who else can ensure that when we die, we will be forgiven by God? There is no other way to go. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is so great is our God. We should be giving thanks to God for what a great God he is and how he has shown himself to us to be a God like this. So what is your response to that? I'll leave the one hanging. What is your response to God? How do you react to him? Are you going to turn away from Jesus like so many people did when Jesus was on earth? Are you going to walk on by, just hang around on the outside? Or is your response going to be to say with Peter, Lord, where else would I go? Because you're the only one who has the words of eternal life. Do you trust God? I hope and pray that you do, and you come to trust him more. And those who trust God are saved by God. This is not just a matter of trusting something to be true. Why trust God? Because he is the only one who can save. People of faith who trust God are saved by God. That is God's promise, that those who trust in him, that he will save. Those who put their faith in God, God will save. That is his promise that we can depend on. So, as you see, as he goes on from verse 16, the psalmist here, he starts to recall, and again, he's thinking back in the Old Testament, and he picks the time of the Exodus when the Israelites, you can read the story back in Genesis and Exodus, and there's a whole fascinating period of history there, but more than history, of how God worked with his people, how God saved his people by his own power and choice. And he looks back at that, and he describes, doesn't he, in very graphic, poetic style from verse 16 on. Look at the words and the phrases and what he's talking about here. Where he describes how God rescued his people through the Red Sea. And the picture's terrifying, isn't it? The imagery. I don't know what your kind of images of the crossing the Red Sea. You know, these sort of people calmly walking through with these, you know, nice sort of walls of water there and, you know, wandering through. I think I would have been terrified. It's impossible to understand, isn't it? But this is the picture he paints. He says, look, think about the situation they were in. They had the Egyptians, the whole Egyptian army, chasing them from behind. And here was a ragtag bunch of people who had no weapons. They had no army. They had kids and goats and grannies and granddads and goodness knows what else. And they come to the sea. And then the sea opens up. What? We're going to walk through there? I think God's got this wrong, don't you? You start walking through. Are those walls going to hold up? Are they going to hold up? Really? And when we get through, the Egyptians will come through, won't they? What a terrifying time that must have been for those folks. Faced with imminent death. And he describes it as a demonstration of God's power. How great and awesome is God in those verses? With the clouds pouring down water and the skies resounding with thunder. And if you've been in a tropical storm, I suspect that would be nothing to what was going on here. The lightning there is flashed back and forth, and the thunder, and the lightning, and the earth trembling, and all that was going on. So why would the psalmist suddenly be feeling better about all this? What's changed? His situation hasn't changed. Has he just decided to grin and bear it? And, you know, what about his sleep and his worry? Has that all gone? No. Look at verse 19. You see, he's come to understand and to see that actually his faith in God is that he has faith that God will save. Because just as God saved the Israelites through the Red Sea, he has faith that God will save him. Maybe not from his current troubles, but that God will save him. In the end, God will save him. God doesn't promise to save us to have permanent life on this earth. Think back to Jesus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus died again. So did Jesus fail? No. He was demonstrating his power in that particular way. We all know, we all have relatives, friends who have got sick and died and passed away, generation after generation after generation. Dies and passes away, as if death relentlessly comes onto us. But God has promised to save us through death, and to forgive us, and so that when we are faced with him, and that when we die, we can be forgiven, and that is when he ultimately will save us, if we have faith and trust in him. Look what he says in verse 19. Your path led through the sea, and your way through the mighty waters. That was the way that God had chosen to take the people of Israel. That was the way God had chosen to take them, through that terrifying experience. The situation they thought was completely daft and out of their control was completely within God's control. Every step of the way. And even though, as he says in that lovely phrase, end of verse 19, though your footprints, God, weren't seen, they couldn't see God's footprints in the mud or the sand, but he knows God was there. Our paths might be difficult. Our paths will be difficult, actually, on this, in this world, won't they? Let's face it. We all will grow old and get sick and die at some stage, and that will bring its own sadness. That's not how it was meant to be. But if we are trusting in God, he will save us through those situations. Not from them, but he will save us through them. And he will bring us out to be with him for eternity. And look at verse 20. It's one of my favorite verses in that psalm, where he ends up and he recognizes that actually as God saved the people, that's the point. God saved the people. You see, it wasn't that God or Moses and Aaron led the people like a brave, victorious army with grand generals. Actually, Moses and Aaron were not grand generals. They were weak people who knew their own weaknesses. There was no army. No. It was God who led his people like a flock, like a bunch of helpless sheep. You see, God sees us, and he saw his people then as those who need to be saved. We can't save ourselves, and God knows that. God sees that we need to be saved, and that we are lost and weak and vulnerable. Isaiah says we are all like sheep, and we've all gone astray. We've all gone our own ways. That's the truth. And he's laid the punishment that we all deserve on the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Who do you trust today? Come back to that question. Who are you trusting today? Who are you ultimately trusting? Not for your bank balance and things like that, but who are you trusting for life and death? Are you trusting in God? Are you putting your faith in God, the only one who is worthy of your trust? Or are you trusting in yourself? Or other gods? Or things? There is only one God that we can trust. And the good news is that he's made it all clear for us here in his word. and most powerfully through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come to communion in just a few moments when we'll be celebrating the ultimate and the final way in which God demonstrated his love for us and that he will save us. He said he would send a Saviour, and this reminds us that Jesus came and that he died for us and that he rose. Not just to be a good example, but because his death has bought my freedom. His death has made sure that I can be with God and I can be forgiven.